We'll read God's word now, so join me in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. This may well be the shortest chapter in the book. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles or bands. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our service tonight. Thank you for each person that found it possible to be out. Thank you for the enjoyment that we have, for the great songs that we can enjoy, choruses, children's songs, all manner of songs that we have collected into this book. And we realize that even at that, it's just scratching the surface of what would really be available to us. And since we think about that subject in the message tonight, Lord, we especially ask your blessing now as we meditate on God's word and pray that you'll make this a profitable time for us. Instruct our hearts, encourage our ways, and guide our footsteps. We'll thank you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Tonight, the title is Singing in Heaven. Before we get to that, if you have that outline of the book, we're sort of making some pretty good progress at this point. You know, we do have a way of doing that as long as we stick at it. It's when we miss Sundays that we fall a little bit behind, but sometimes that happens. We have a special speaker, whatnot, and we have a special speaker next Sunday, by the way. Freddie Manzano and Juvie will be with us. These are folks that are part of our missionary family, so that is really something to look forward to, and I hope that you do everything within your power to be out to our services next Sunday. It's our opportunity to get to know them better and to be knowledgeable. You know, you go visit them or they come visit you. That's the only way you really learn, except by the prayer letters that we get, so that's important. And so anyway, we're looking at that third Roman numeral where it's the vision future. Remember, we take our outline from Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, where John is told to write the things which thou hast seen, the vision past in chapter 1 of the glorified Christ, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, and the things which shall be hereafter or after these things, well, everything what we have from that point forward in the book of the Revelation. So you find as you look at this under Roman 3, the tribulation period. We've been spending most of our time there so far because these ensuing chapters up through chapter 18, that's pretty much what we have. Then the second coming we see in chapter 19, the millennium in chapter 20, and also in chapter 20 at the end, the great white throne judgment. And finally, in the last two chapters of the book, we have the eternal state. All of those are very interesting topics for us, aren't they? Anyway, in the series of chapters between 4 and 18, thinking about the tribulation, and most specifically the great tribulation, what we found is it's predominantly a period of judgment, right? It's a period of judgment. And you have three series of judgments that are unfolded. And it helps us, I think, to get our bearings in the chapters to see this. We have a couple chapters, 4 and 5, that were sort of introductory, or we called them prelude chapters. Then we have chapters that deal with the actual program of the judgments, because there are three series. And you have the seven seals, out of which come the seven trumpets, out of which come the seven bowls. And we're on the last of that tonight, because beginning chapter 15 and 16 then, it all comes to a conclusion. This program of the judgments, as we look at the seven bowl, or as they're called here, vial judgments in 15 and 16. In between some of those chapters, we have chapters that are called parentheses chapters, at least that's the name that we're using for them, where the Lord wants to give us some additional information about things going on relative to the Great Tribulation period and the judgments that are unfolding. I think it's a really interesting section we just came through, chapters 12 through 14. They're all parenthetical, dealing with the seven great actors of the tribulation and war, the subject of war. War in heaven, war on the earth, war against the saints and the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist and the beast out of the earth, the false prophet, and together with Satan himself forming a satanic trinity. All of that is really interesting. Of course, as you see, we're just sort of gliding over the surface of these things, trying to get some acquaintance. So we've called that part of what we've done in the message a little survey. And then at the end, we've tried to find time for a theme. Tonight's theme is singing in heaven. So let's get right at it, and we'll see what we can see in this tonight. Well, as we've already sort of given introduction in chapters 15 and 16, with the bowl judgments, the series of God's judgments on the earth during the Great Tribulation period comes to an end. That's significant because all of this is working towards something. It's working towards bringing to pass God's great program of redemption, and God is doing this through judgment on the earth. But all of this sort of is coming to a fruition, so much that the Bible has talked about, so much that he has laid the foundation for by his prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah. All of this is really important as we try to study Revelation so that we don't wander around and assign all kinds of weird extra biblical meanings to these things, but instead we sort of let Scripture interpret Scripture, and I don't apologize for continuing to say that. Just to sort of make a quick survey tonight, I would say we can divide this up into three scenes. That maybe is an easy way to look at it. The first scene is verse number one. John does say, "And I saw." Verse number two, the second scene, "And I saw." And then we get down later in the chapter to verse five, same language translated slightly differently in the King James Version. And after that, "I looked." It's all exactly the same in the original. So if you were looking at it there, it's just a way of sort of picking up the unfolding parts of this. Three scenes, "And I saw," "And I saw," "And I saw." So what's the first thing he sees? Seven angels, seven plagues, which complete God's tribulation judgments. And it's important to specify this, I think, God's tribulation judgments, because in them is fulfilled or filled up the wrath of God, it says. But the specific reference is to what is happening during the tribulation period, because it is important for us to realize that there is something yet in store. There are some aspects of God's wrath that don't take place in the tribulation period, which either take place at its climax when Jesus Christ comes back and returns to the earth, or even in the judgment that's described at the end of Revelation chapter 20. I think a good verse to consult in this way is chapter 19, verse 15. You'll see the point that I'm trying to make. Here's the chapter that describes when the Lord returns, and that climaxes the tribulation period. But look, it says, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness," and what? "Wrath of Almighty God." One of the reasons that it's really important to notice the word wrath in these chapters in the book of the Revelation is because once you make the clear identification that what's going on is the wrath of God, you have in my mind what is a very strong theological argument for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Because you have verses like 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 that tell us that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. And that's what the cross is all about, right? Delivering us from the wrath to come. So I point that out just as a side detail tonight. But that really is scene one. It's only comprised of one verse. He sees seven angels and the seven last plagues. So one other comment before we look at scene two, and that is the word plagues, seven last plagues. Do you notice that later what we're going to see is, and certainly in chapter 16 this is what we see, these angels have seven vials or bowls. So what this tells us is that the bowls, just like the trumpets, this is just a figure under which God, I'm not saying they don't blow trumpets, but primarily what's involved in this is a figure that John can see that lets him know, just like you would have a bowl, it would be full, and you would pour that out. And so it's an apt figure, but the judgment is the plagues. And again, maybe we need to define that word for a moment, because this word plague is not a specific word that deals with is limited to the idea of a disease, but it's a blow or a strike. And that's what these are. These are These are God's judgments on the earth. Some of them may deal with physical implications, and others may not necessarily. So it isn't a word restricted just to that, but it has the idea, a more general idea of a blow or a strike, something of this nature. And plague is a word that is used to translate that. Scene number two, what do we have here? I saw as it were. So that's kind of the tip-off. This is the best way John knows how to describe this. I saw as it were. That's an important thing to notice. You find that over and over again in the book of the Revelation. Because, try again to be sympathetic. I mean, if the Lord were going to give you a vision, as he did John, of things that it's now almost 2,000 years have gone by. Now, you and I mean, we think about these things today, and at least we've lived long enough that you could sort of at least get an impression of how some of these things could happen in the very day in which we live. Because remember, people used to look at certain things in the Bible, and like Revelation chapter 1, every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. And you maybe would wonder about that in the past. How in the world will every eye see him? And I'm not saying this is how it happens, but technology shows us how at least that could happen. I'm not saying that's it. I'm not saying it's not something way more than that. I'm saying at least we live in a day where you could at least visualize or see the potential for how these things can be fulfilled. So kind of have to have some sympathy that when John sees these things, you got to realize the Lord is showing something that the best possible means of conveyance of a thought to him. And I think that's what you have here. It says, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. But why that's important is because there's your little thing. There's your little clue to notice that this is a heavenly scene. Because where we were introduced to this, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, is back in chapter 4 and verse 6. So maybe we just turn back. Most of what we're doing is just flipping around a little bit in Revelation tonight. But it says here, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts or living creatures full of eyes before and behind. So this brings us right back to that. It tells us that the scene that he sees here is a heavenly scene, and it's around the throne of God. That's where this, whatever this is, that is best described in John's way of doing it, as a sea of glass mingled with fire. That's an identifier. Says it's a heavenly scene, but what he really sees is them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. So it's a heavenly scene, but these are people from the earth. So what does that tell you? Well, almost beyond question, these are victorious martyrs, because remember what we saw back in chapter 13, that the whole idea was that anybody who would not receive the mark of the beast would be what? Killed. So these are victorious martyrs. I don't think we're jumping to too many conclusions to say this. And it says they have the harps of God. And then it says in verse 3, so we're still in scene number 2, it says they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Well, now we have a really interesting subject that's come up to anticipate where we'll be in just a few moments. Music in heaven. Will it be there? Show enough. Yes, it's one of God's great gifts. You realize that? Music is one of God's great gifts. So, for example, when we have a liberal arts program in college and we study the arts, or even in high school, if we have music appreciation or literature appreciation or art appreciation, you know, many times when we don't like to be in school and we don't see the importance of those things, we bellyache and we whine and we complain. I'll tell you what, I am really glad I had the benefit of a liberal arts education, because all of these things are things that God has given. And the more you're exposed to those kinds of things, the more you have some opportunity to appreciate how much God has given. So the subject comes up, and they have the harps of God. Now, here's something really interesting. There is no place in Scripture that we have any identification whatever of, or any other reference really, to a song of the Lamb. It just does not exist anywhere in Scripture. So we sort of have to figure out from the context what's going on. Far as though the song of Moses, now that we have. And there are two possible places we could go in the Bible. To save some time, I'm going to tell you the one that I think is the obvious and best choice. There is one that you have right at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, but I don't think it fits the context well here, so we're going to just take a moment to go outside the book of the Revelation, and would you indulge me? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 15. Just keep a mark here. We're not going to be long, but I think this is really important to see this rather than me just tell you this. So if we get back to Exodus chapter 15, we're going to try to set the stage for where we are. It says in verse number 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord." Why are they singing? What has happened? Well, in Exodus 12, I think every Bible believer should know what goes on in Exodus 12. What's that? Even if you don't have too much familiarity with the Old Testament, everybody ought to know right away, what is Exodus chapter 12? What does it tell about? The what? The Passover. All right? So the angel, the death angel comes. The final plague is visited upon Egypt. And the children of Israel are set free. They're redeemed. And how are they redeemed? Well, they're redeemed by God's great power, but essentially they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they're set free from slavery, which is just a picture of sin. The broader meaning of this in Scripture for us to... Their slavery was literal, but the broader spiritual application is the slavery and servitude that you and I find ourselves in to sin and our need of redemption. And our redemption comes through the blood of the Lamb. So I think you put these songs together and the context, and you figure out that the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses is the same thing. It's the song of the redeemed. And so we read this here, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him." And on it goes, celebrating that great victory that God gave. And so this is what they're singing in this particular case, the song of Moses. It's a scene of victory. It's a scene of victory that's founded upon redemption that God has given. And in the book of the Revelation, you find the very same thing to be true. If we go back there, let me read to you verse 11 of chapter 12. It says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." That's scene number two, victorious martyrs singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Scene number three unfolds in verse 5 and lasts through the end of the chapter, and that's where we basically are told about the seven plagues, but we really aren't given the details of them, which come in chapter 16. So here's something that we might just note. Chapter 15 is anticipatory or introductory, and chapter 16 is descriptive. So next time when we look at chapter 16, it will be 2 weeks hence, God willing, because of next Sunday being special for us. But then we'll just spend a little bit more time, okay, what's in each one as best we can. That's where we get the description. But this is anticipatory or introductory in nature. Now, let's talk about significance for a moment. And we don't have to talk a long time about this, but there are some things I think worth talking about. And I want to ask you a couple questions tonight. In heaven, who sings? And in heaven, what do they sing about? And in heaven, why do they sing? And I just want to throw some thoughts out tonight that I hope will be a challenge to us, because, you know, music is really a very interesting subject. And at times, unfortunately, it can become a little bit controversial or difficult for us. But let's see if we can learn something. Let's see if we can just, you know, get out of the fight for a moment and just see what we can pick up that might be of help to us. And I don't think any of us can be totally successful with that. You know, we all come from a background, and we all have tastes and preferences, and you know, you have to try to then figure out what can you say from Scripture and what can't you say from Scripture. But I don't have any inkling of trying to cover the whole subject tonight. I just want to throw some things out and challenge your thinking. Well, we only have three references in the book to singing. But they're important references, because if you're bringing up the subject of singing in heaven, this would be the book to go to see what John sees and what he records. So even though we're limited, it's not like we've got a whole slew of references that we, going to write a compendium or a theological treatise on, still, we're not to take them lightly. There are three references, so let's look at them together. Chapter 5, verse 9. Go to that for a moment, if you would. Still in the book. Just have to flip around a couple pages. All right, it says here, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Here's the only question we're asking right now. Who is they? You have to back up to the verse before that, and then you don't have to worry about it because you can figure it out. It says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts," that is living creatures, "and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, saying, every one of them, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints, and they sung." So some people say, well, how can we tell? Is it the living creatures who are singing, the four living creatures, or is it the 24 elders? You can tell because verse 9 says, "For thou hast redeemed us." And the four living creatures have not been redeemed, but the 24 elders are representative of the people of God. Remember when I mentioned this, we haven't done a lot with this, but when we were in that chapter, I think I mentioned 12 is the number of the people of God. 12 Old Testament tribes, 12 New Testament apostles. The 24 elders are representative of God's people. So you have your answer there. Literally, it's the 24 elders, but it has reference to the people of God. Let's go to the next reference, chapter 14, verse 3. "And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." So who sings here? 144,000. And why do they sing? They've been redeemed from the earth. That's what they're singing about. Okay? So that one's pretty straightforward. And let's go to the last one, which is in our chapter tonight, chapter 15, verse 3, which is why I took a little time with this to set the stage. Scene number 2, it's a heavenly scene. Who is it? It's those who have gotten victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark, and it's victorious martyrs. Now, we have a bit of an argument from silence, perhaps, if we try to build too strong of a conclusion. If we try to say, well, we have three references to singing in heaven, one thing we can say for sure is the only people who are singing are... Well, I guess I said it in my question. People, right? The redeemed. You don't find angels singing. Can't prove that they don't. In fact, I think when we get to heaven, we find that everyone gives praise to God, including angels. But what we have here is at least an interesting point. One thing I think you can certainly say, and this anticipates the next question, is I think we can say with assurance that when you're talking about redemption, only God's people can really sing about that. True? I don't think we've built too much on that. So let's go to our second thought. And what do they sing about? We can identify two things I think we already have, but... They sing about the blood, they sing about redemption, so that's in chapter 5, verse 9, as well as some of the other. I think you've seen this. Over and over again, it's talking about the redeemed singing. And one of the clearest verses we have on this is chapter 5, verse 9, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So they sing about redemption, and they sing about victory. And here's an important thing to notice, and that is that redemption is what is underlying the victory. That's what we saw in chapter 12, verse 11. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." So the blood, it underscores, it underlies the victory that we have. But the broader scope is this: within the book of the Revelation is the victory that comes to us. And that lines up so well with what we saw in Exodus chapter 15. They had redemption. They were delivered ultimately by the blood, but they were celebrating this great victory. They looked back along the shores of the Red Sea and they saw all of Pharaoh's soldiers dead. They saw those armies that were after them defeated. And so this is amazing when you think about this in the context of this book, that victory full and complete victory is coming about as a result of this program of judgments for the people of God. It comes as a result of the blood, but they are celebrating the broad scope of victory, that the foundation of which is the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, why do they sing? Well, we've seen already, they sing about the blood and this type of thing, but I want to throw you out some thoughts tonight and see if they will be instructive to us, because maybe some of this will surprise you just a little bit. I'm going to rephrase the question, why do they sing? You think I'm going to say because they were redeemed, and that's true. But I'm going to rephrase the question a little bit. And when I say this, I'm going to say it as a question. You want something to sing about? Let's see what they're singing about. Let's see what's mentioned here. There are six things. Now, before I tell you the six things, I'll give you a broad general observation. You're going to see something, and this one point, though it's just very general, is actually a bombshell. When you see these six things, one thing you find out real quickly is, in heaven, the singing they do is God-centered, not man-centered. I'm not saying that in our singing that there's not a place for testimony. There is. There's not a place for us to talk about our Christian experience. There certainly is. But in a lot of what we see today, this would be a very informative point if it were taken to heart. In a lot of what we see today, especially not just in what we see, what the singing is like, and what the singing is about, the texts in the singing, but how the singing is rendered. Is it true that it's not about me? Or is that just something we glibly say? Now, don't worry, I'm not going to beat on a Harvey what you think maybe is a little pet peeve for too long, but I am going to throw it out. And everybody can think that it's just, but to me, this is not a stage. And I know some of you call it that, and I'm not calling you out, because I know that's just modern parlance, but to me, this is a platform. Because when we come to church, we don't come to perform. We come to serve. And the moment the preacher becomes a showman, or the moment a singer becomes a showman, we're not following what we really see in the Bible, because our purpose is to come here and give glory to God. It's a God-centered thing, not a man-centered thing. So think about that, because that's really a decisive point, and we could stay there for a while. But see if you don't see that you want something to sing about. I'm going to give you six things. See if you don't see it backed up by the scene we have in heaven. So here are the six things. Verse number 1 and verse number 3 mention a little phrase. Let's look at this for a moment. And I saw another sign in heaven. What are those next three words? Huh? Great and marvelous. What is great and marvelous? Look at verse number 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works. First thing they sing about, and we take it from the phrase great and marvelous, his works. You want something to sing about? Sing about God's works. And especially in the context of what we're seeing here, the work of redemption, which is foundational. But God's works, what did we sing? All thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Don't we sing about that? We sure do. Sing about God's works, because that gives praise, honor, and glory to God. And in the context of the book of the Revelation, why would they be doing that? Because you go all the way back to chapter 5, and no one was found worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. But the Lamb comes, and the Lamb is worthy, and the Lamb accomplishes the work of redemption. The work of redemption. So first of all, they sing about God's works. That would be a great topic for our singing, wouldn't it? That's all about God, isn't it? Not about me. It's all about God. Next, they sing about his justice. Let's find this phrase in verse number 3. It says here, just and true are thy ways. Wow, this sounds dull. Oh no, my friend, this is not dull. We just celebrate in our singing God's justice. Do you ever think about how important God's justice is, particularly when we live in a world filled with injustice? And the comfort and joy it is to know that God is always completely consistent with his own character. God never deviates. God is completely righteous. That's what it means to be just. It means to be righteous. And in the Bible, what righteousness is God is non-deviating. I mean, he is as straight, literally as straight as an arrow. He never deviates. There's no deviation with God. He doesn't uphold a standard and say, well, this is the way it should be, but then he's not that way. He's always completely righteous. He's always completely just. All of his ways always conform to his character. You know anybody around like that? Not perfectly, certainly not perfectly. But in the book of the Revelation, one of the great things that we see about God's justice and what they're celebrating here in the broader context is God's justice. It will triumph in the end. See, all that seems like it's all just overturned around us, right? Whatever happened to God's justice? It seems like it's just overturned. Well, guess what? We live in an overturned world. It's a broken world. It's a fallen world. And all around us, it seems like God's judgment has fallen on its head. As I quoted that this morning from the book of Isaiah, truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. When we were little kids, we always had this little thing we said to each other, but we didn't quite say it the way it's meant here. We kind of said it as a way of saying, told you so, told you so. When we were shown right in a situation, we would always say, justice always prevails. It was a little taunt that we kind of used with each other. But folks, this is really true. This is really true. So if you want something to sing about, it's an incredible thing to know that God's justice will in the end triumph when you and I have lived in an earthly scene so filled with what seems like injustice. Sometimes when I think about this, I call them Job days. Do you ever feel that way? You ever feel like you have any Job days? Man, I feel like I'm filled up with them. Just things that just don't seem right in life. Things that happen. Things that are just plain, just don't seem fair. It'll triumph in the end. I'm glad to know that. That's a comfort, isn't it? It's a comfort to know that you don't have to try to always affect that yourself. God will work it out. Want something to sing about? The next thing is his sovereignty. Verse number 3. He is referred to here as thou King of Saints. Did you know that God is a great king? Did you know God is not just a great king? God is the great king. That's what these people are singing about. They're talking about how great and marvelous his works are. They're talking about the fact that his ways are just and true. They're talking about the fact that he is a king because they see it at last. It's one thing to know it and read that a verse like that in the Bible, but these people are seeing it. They are seeing the great sovereign of nations carry out this program of judgments whereby the earth will ultimately be subdued to him. You and I can rejoice in that truth too. Can't we sing about God's sovereignty? Can't we understand and know that God is the ruler of all human affairs and that in the end, his plan will triumph? Everything that he designs to happen will happen? I couldn't remember if I told you this story or not before, but real quickly, let me recount this. This actually was first told in a 1980 version or issue of the Daily Bread. And Dennis DeHaan was the one who wrote the devotional. And the story told about how a Christian providentially escaped death. An unexpected delay in New York caused this man to miss Flight 191 to Chicago. In Flight 191 was to take him to Chicago. I'm sorry, the flight that he was to take from New York to Chicago to catch Flight 191. Well, Flight 191 from Chicago crashed with all 254 people on board were killed. And so when he wrote that devotion as an example of God's providence and how this man was spared, something happened in New York. He was prevented from catching the flight that would have taken him to Chicago where he would have gotten on board Flight 191 and he would have perished. He had a reader write in response. This is what the reader said. I just had to let you know about one of God's great saints who ran to make Flight 191 and made it. His name was Edward E. Elliott. He was a pastor of Garden Grove Orthodox Presbyterian Church in California. His plane from Pennsylvania was late, and a friend who had accompanied him to Chicago said that the last thing he saw was the pastor dashing forward in the terminal to make his connection. Dennis DeHaan wrote, "As I read about Pastor Elliott's fruitful ministry, the question I raised in that June devotional challenged me with a new urgency. Was divine providence operating only in New York and not in Chicago?" Immediately, the words of my correspondent came alive. At the time, Reverend Elliott didn't know he was indeed running to heaven. Mrs. Elliott and her four married children comforted the entire church. Their Christian faith and testimony in sorrow was most extraordinary. No, he didn't know that he was going to make a different connection. He didn't know that he was going to be rerouted to a different destination. Don't you think that this truth can bring comfort to people? What do you think about the folks down there in Charleston? Don't you think that it could bring a lot of comfort to a grief-stricken heart to know that it just doesn't make any sense? This world is just filled with injustice, but to know that God's justice will in fact triumph in the end, and that somehow in this horrible muddle of depravity and confusion, God has some plan and has some good. We may not see it here, but I'll tell you, I don't know any other truth that can really bring solace to people like that kind of a truth can. So if you want something to sing about, that's something to sing about. Number four, you want something else to sing about, his holiness. In verse 4, it says, "And the seven angel came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure white linen." Verse 4. "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy." Wow, that sounds dry. I don't think so. I maintain that for all the talk that we do about the love of God, and that's a great subject, I don't think you can really understand it until you understand God's holiness. Until you really understand how offended God is with sin. Till you really understand what kind of person God is, that's when you really begin to appreciate God's love. So it's really important for us to understand about God's holiness, because it unlocks not just our understanding of God's love, but it instructs us in how to be like Him. So if you want something to sing about, this is a great subject. I have to abbreviate my remarks. Want something else to sing about? His eternity. Look at verse 7. "And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials or bowls full of the wrath of God." What does this say? "Who liveth forever and ever." God never started something He's not going to be able to finish, because God will be here. He's the Alpha and the Omega. That's what we're told in this book. And this thing of God, who liveth forever and ever, it calls to mind the classic passage in the Old Testament in the Psalm 102, and beginning verse number 25. You'll pick this up because the author of the Hebrews quotes this. "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. Thy years shall have no end." God never started a building program He wasn't there to finish. And He isn't a building program. Did you know that? He told Peter, "I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And no matter what it is, God is going to see it through. God was there in the garden, and God's going to be there at the end. God's going to see everything through. All of His purposes will be completed. And finally, I just wish I had more time to talk about these things, but finally, if you want a subject for singing, how about the glory of God? It says it in verse 8, "The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. You know, this just sort of reprises something that happened in the Old Testament. When Solomon built the temple and the priests brought the ark in, 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 14 records, "So the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." And then when finally Solomon, the temple was dedicated, and we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when his prayer of dedication was complete, and when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And you see the same scene here. When God's glory is manifested, people can hardly and cannot look on the scene. What does that tell us? It tells us that God in his glory is so overwhelming that we must always praise him and not perform. So singing in heaven is a fact, and heaven is a joyful place. And my only thought to you is we don't have to wait to get there to do it. So just as we should be a preaching church, we should also be a singing church. I say that to you again. After the Bible, the hymn book.